Do you enjoy solving puzzles? I don't know, like that puzzle, I don't even know how to pronounce it, but it's Sudoku or Sudoku. And I don't know if I've ever actually heard it pronounced. I've read it, but, or like Rubik's Cubes, those kinds of things. If you enjoy them, then I think you will enjoy the passage we're going to deal with today, because it is a puzzle. But if you don't like puzzles, and you just wish that the Bible would always be simple and clear, and just say what you're to believe and what you're to do, and let's get on with it, you may find the passage we're going to deal with today a challenge, because it is probably one of the most difficult passages in the entire Bible to understand. So let's read the passage, and we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 5, and we're going to start at verse 11, and we're going to read to pick up the context here. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 8 of Hebrews chapter 6. So in the Pew Bible, I think it's on page 1003. For the help the children find it. Hebrews chapter 5, I want to start at verse 11 and we'll read through verse 8 or 9 of chapter 6. About this, that is about the priesthood in the order of Melchizedek, we will have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again, the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. If you remember last time we considered the book, then we were considering this passage through verse 3. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it produces a good crop, useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Some of you might have heard of the Puritan John Owen, and he has a book called Apostasy from the Gospel. And in that book, he spends over 30 pages dealing with these verses of Hebrews chapter 6, 4 to 8. 30 pages dealing with that, these verses. And a lot has been written on these verses, particularly verses 4 to 8, not only by John Owen, but many other writers. In fact, I don't think there's any passage in Scripture that we could point to that has stimulated more debate and more controversy than this particular passage right here. There are certainly controversial passages, but I don't think anything has stimulated more debate or more controversy. And why is that? Because this passage deals with one of the most important subjects we can ever deal with. And that is the surety or the assurance of our salvation. Calvin writing on this, and I don't normally quote all these people, as you know, but Calvin had something very important to say. He says this passage it's given the occasion for many to repudiate this epistle, that is, to throw out the epistle of Hebrews, especially, and he refers to a heretical group called the Novatians, who armed themselves to deny pardon to the fallen. And he says, hence the Western Church has refused the authority of this epistle. The authority of this epistle. I don't know if you were aware of it, but at the time of the Reformation, a few of the books were of the New Testament were being questioned. Revelation, Hebrews, and James were the ones in particular. And one of the reasons why I chose to preach through James when in the past and now the book of the Hebrews is because they present these very difficult subjects that we need to deal with. And they have been questioned at various times as to whether or not they should be part of the New Testament. This passage right here, verses 4 to 8, does it cause you to worry at times about whether or not you are saved? Does it cause you to worry that you might have committed the unpardonable sin and that you could be hopelessly lost? When we deal with this question of the assurance of salvation, we are dealing with what is called doctrine. And how we interpret this passage will depend on our doctrine. And people don't like doctrine today. And yet, in order to interpret this passage properly, we need a good founding in doctrine. And to be blunt, to interpret it properly, we need a good founding in Reformed doctrine, as you will see as we go on here. Because only Reformed doctrine can give you a satisfactory explanation for how to deal with this passage. There are a number of views that people have put forward, and in researching this, the views spread across a spectrum that you wouldn't believe. I'm going to focus in on five primary ones, and it may be helpful for you to actually write these down just so you can follow along what these five different views are. The first view that is presented is that Christians can lose their salvation. They can be saved, truly saved, and lose their salvation. And that what the writer of Hebrews is doing here is warning against that possibility, that you are saved, but you could fall away. And it is that particular view is particularly held by people who base salvation on works. For example, official Roman Catholic policy, or what is, again, sorry for technical terms here, but what is often called in Protestant circles, Arminianism. These views that there's works-based salvation, if you can earn your salvation through your works, then you can lose your salvation through not doing your works. So that's the first view that is you will find that's often presented. I might mention two sub-views within that, sometimes presented as if they were independent of one another, but they seem to be variations on this first view. One is that the way you can lose your salvation is falling into some very grievous outward sin, an unpardonable sin. Some would view it as an unconfessed sin like murder or adultery. Others would view it as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but it's an outward sin, and you can lose your salvation. Others who say that you can lose your salvation would put it in the context of an inner sin, which is falling into unbelief. And that is how you can lose your salvation. So that's the first view, then, that you can lose your salvation. The second view that I'd like to present to you here, not that there's any particular order in these, but the second view is that it isn't talking about true Christians at all in these verses, but is talking about professed believers. They look like they are Christians, but they're really not Christians in their heart, and therefore their profession is phony, they're hypocrites, and that it is just showing their true colors. And that their profession fell short of true faith. This is the view that is held by Calvin, by John Owen, and by Matthew Henry, just to give you some prominent reformers who hold this particular view. A third view, and this is also held by a number of reformed writers, is that this is a hypothetical presentation, that you really can't lose your salvation if you're truly saved, and it is presented here as a hypothetical to demonstrate the foolishness of panicking, a panicking that you won't hold on, and spurring you to go on. So it's a hypothetical. There are some other views that are presented. A fourth one is that whatever it's talking about, it's only speaking to first century Hebrew Christians, and so it doesn't apply today. It was in the context of the temple services, and this is largely what we would call today a liberal Protestant view, that it has really no bearing on assurance of faith. It isn't dealing with our salvation at all. It's dealing with a contemporary issue that was confronting the first century Hebrew Christians to whom this epistle was written. I won't even deal with that one anymore today, because I think it's a futile view, plain and simply. The Bible is written for us. It is written for us. The fifth view is that it is warning of dangers of shifting your position with respect to faith and life, and that you may be disqualified for service in the millennial kingdom. And this is a view that you will get from dispensationalism. Again, I'm not going to spend any time on this. There are many other interpretations of this passage, and they go into the wild and fanciful. There are basically two views that Reform writers take, and that is the second view, that this is a mere outward profession, or the third view, that it is a hypothetical. So let's see if we can dissect this passage and understand what it's saying to us today. Let's read verses 4 and 5 first. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. So who is the audience that is being referred to? Who is this group of people? Those who have these various things. Who is being described? What kind of belief is being mentioned here? The first thing that the writer says is they've been enlightened once. Now, when I read this at face value, the idea of enlightenment seems to be that they've been instructed in the gospel and their minds have been opened. They've become spiritually alive. They have been enlightened. You read, for example, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That seems to me to be what the writer's talking about. And if Paul wrote Hebrews, which I personally believe, although I always refer to as the writer, then he's quoting, he's saying the same thing as he said in 2 Corinthians. But what we have here is this enlightenment seems to be talking about not a just seeing with the eyes, but the light has actually gone right into our inner being and opened up our hearts. And he says it is a once for all. They have been once enlightened. So whatever it is something that can only occur once. It's not a repeat action. And I am convinced that this is the experience of true salvation that is being spoken of here. It is the light of the Holy Spirit opening up our dead hearts and the light of the gospel shining into our inner being that was dead in blackness of sin that is being spoken of here. The writer goes on and he says, and they have tasted the heavenly gift. They have tasted the heavenly gift. Now, John Owens, in his Apostasy from the Gospel, goes to great length to try to show that this isn't real eating. It's superficial, just sort of putting it on the tip of the tongue. And he's saying, well, this tasting doesn't mean like chewing, masticating, actually taking the food in. For many reasons, I chose to sing from Psalm 34 today, but Psalm 34, because it's so consistent with what we're dealing with, but Psalm 34, what does it say? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. It isn't saying, well, just get it on the tip of your tongue. It's saying, you know, crudely put, eat God. Really ingest him. Make him your God. And in Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 9, we read earlier in Hebrews 2, but we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, if we're going to be consistent, the writer's using the word taste in both cases, then I don't think how we can say that Jesus just put the death on his lips. He experienced death. And so I think we need to be consistent in the context of this book when the writer's using the same Greek word, which we translate as taste, that this means internalizing, taking into our being God. The Hebrew believers had received the gift of true salvation. And then he goes on and he said they were made partakers. They shared in the Holy Spirit. Now think about this. They were made partakers is what it says. They were made partakers is literally. They have shared in the Holy Spirit. They were given the gift earlier, and they are made, they have the heavenly gift, and now they are made partakers. This is, the recipients are passive. They were given a gift, and they were made partakers. The action is external to them. It's not something that I did in being given the gift and of being made a partaker. I am passive. It's an external force. It's God acting on me. And we ignore the power of the verbs that are being used here. In their form, it is something that's being done to me in this. And this is saying that they were made Christians. They were given the gift. And then he goes on and he says, well, let me just add one other thought here. I think it is impossible to think that a person could actually share in the Holy Spirit. That is, having the Holy Spirit living in us and us dwelling in the Holy Spirit, and then to say that that isn't salvation. And then he goes on and he says, and they have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. I do not believe for a moment that any unregenerate person, a person who has not been converted, a person who is true in his heart as an unbeliever, can say that they have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. An unbeliever hates the Word of God. An unbeliever doesn't see anything good in it, doesn't have an interest in the Word of God. So these people love the Word of God. They are believers. And then he says, and they have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. They have a delight in heaven. They have a delight in what is coming, in the hope of eternity. But an unbeliever has no interest, no hope in this. And so the only conclusion I can draw from these verses is that the audience that is addressed here is true believers, not mere professors. Now, I know I am contradicting some great minds like John Calvin and John Owen and Matthew Henry, but I just can't follow their logic here When I read this passage, now other Reformed writers, by the way, take the alternate view. But to me, this is talking to true believers. The audience is not mere professors. So I'm going to, for today, dismiss option two, that we're not talking about a true believer that could fall away. So then, we have option one, and we have option three. But it is impossible, is it possible then for true believers to fall away? Because, this is not talking about pseudo-believers, option two. This is not talking about just mere professors. So then is it possible that a true believer could fall away, option one? Or are we dealing with a hypothetical? So let's see if it's option one or if it's option three. Can a true believer fall away? Well, if you are a believer, how were you saved? But were you saved by what you did, by the works you perform? Plain and simply, you know that it is not the case. You were saved by the grace of God. And in particular, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast." So you did not earn your salvation through anything that you did. And logically, you cannot therefore keep your salvation by anything you do, because you didn't earn it by what you did. You can't keep it by what you did, and you can't lose it by what you do, because it's not earnable by what you do. Salvation doesn't depend on your works. It is a gift of God by grace through faith. Now, is there any evidence then that you can't fall away because of your works? Well, yes, there's lots of evidence to that effect. In John chapter 5 at verse 24, just to give you one example. Well, I'm going to give you three. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Pretty blunt, I would say, what Jesus says there. How about John chapter 10 at verse 26? And Jesus again speaking says, "But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Jesus again says that nobody can take away those whom he has saved. And then, of course, that very famous passage in Romans 8, which we read at the very end. "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." I don't know if Scripture can be any clearer on a subject than this, but it is impossible for a true believer to lose his salvation. It is impossible. So then, the response will be, some people, "Well, if you're saved, does that mean that we can go off and commit any grievous sin imaginable? I can't lose my salvation. I'm saved, I may as well just enjoy the rest of this life in debauchery." Well, you know Paul answers that in Romans chapter 6. He says, "No, you've been saved by God, and he is going to continue to perfect the very process of his salvation," is what he goes on and explains. "You've been saved to good works." Again, Ephesians chapter 2. At the end there, and we didn't read it, "But you have not as a result of the works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we are saved not only from sin, but also saved to good works. And now, of course, there is no perfection in this life for anybody except for Christ. There is no perfection until we reach heaven. And that's why in the Epistle of John, John deals with this a number of times. He says, for instance, in 1 John 1:8, that no one is without sin. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, don't sin, but if you do sin, here is the remedy for it. And so we have the fact that, yes, we do sin. But no Christian, true Christian, can lose his salvation. So I'm going to dismiss option one, that you cannot lose your salvation. So I've dismissed option two, that it's dealing with mere professors. I've dismissed option one, that it's you can lose your salvation. Then I have to go with the hypothetical. Now I got the challenge of how to explain it. I might just point there before we deal with the hypothetical that there are people who claim that you can lose your salvation, and they claim that in turn you can be restored, that you can have your salvation restored. But I don't know if you saw that this passage actually says that's not possible. Did you notice that it says if they have fallen away, it is impossible for them to have their salvation restored? What was the exact wording here? If they have fallen away, to restore them again, for it is impossible, starting at verse 4, for it is impossible, and then you jump down to verse 6, and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance. It is impossible for them, if they've fallen away, to be restored. What the writer here is saying to Hebrew believers then, if you are a true believer, it is impossible for you to fall back into your old ways. It is impossible because you are now in Christ. So if you can't fall back, then what is the option? The only option for you is to go forward. And what he's saying, and he's following on from what we looked at the last time in the earlier part of last part of chapter 5 and the earlier part of chapter 6, what he's saying here is that it is foolish for you to worry about these elementary things, to worry about if you've been saved, to worry about if you've done enough to be saved. Your salvation isn't dependent on works. It's foolish to worry about it. It's foolish to worry about if you've committed the unpardonable sin, because your salvation isn't dependent upon what you do. It's foolish to panic and to think that you might lose your salvation. It's foolish to think that you are clinging on to Christ and that you might lose your grasp, because it's Christ who's holding you and you are forever secure. And that's why he says, stop dwelling on the elementary aspects of the gospel. Move on in confidence. And if you are a true believer, he says, that's what you're going to do. In verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. We know you're going to go on, is what he's saying. And you say, but I'm not sure I'm saved. I might fall back. I'm not sure. Simple test. A real simple test. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for you? Do you believe it? Have you repented of your sins yesterday and today? Do you love the word of Jesus in the Bible? Do you want to be with Jesus for eternity? If you answer yes to those questions, you are saved. You are saved. And so don't dwell on the elementary things, wondering if you can lose your salvation. move on, is what he's saying. Let's read verse 6 again. And then they have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Why is it impossible to lose salvation and then to regain it? Because it puts the Son of God to disgrace, to contempt. If you claim that it is possible to lose your salvation, it is an insult to Jesus. Are you saying that his work wasn't sufficient to pay the debt of your sin? Are you saying that his power wasn't sufficient to conquer Satan? Are you saying that his arm isn't strong enough to hold you in this life, through death and into eternity? Are you daring to insult Jesus and say, your work wasn't sufficient? That's what you're doing, holding him up to contempt. The very thought that you could claim that a person could lose their salvation and then regain it is an insult to Jesus. It's saying that his death on the cross wasn't sufficient. You are crucifying him once again. You're saying his once sacrifice wasn't sufficient. If you had been saved, truly saved, and then had lost your salvation, and then come back again, then Christ has to be re-crucified for you, because that crucifixion, the first one, wasn't sufficient, is what you're saying. His once-for-all crucifixion is a once-for-all application in regeneration, a once-for-all application in new birth, in conversion, never to be repeated. And dare you ask Jesus to go to the cross again? It's absolute blasphemy. It is taking his unchanging security for his people and saying that it is weak and flimsy. The writer then goes on in verses 7 and 8, and he says, "For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." Now, what is the writer saying here, and how does this apply to what he's been saying? You'll notice that the way the ESV has put this in the same paragraph, so this must apply, and it does. How is this connected? He's taking an analogy from a farmer who plants seed out in his farmland, on the land. And he's looking for produce to receive the fruit of his labor. He wants crops. And this analogy is, he's applying it then to encourage his readers. And he's saying there's this field, and there's these two parts of his field. But the field receives the same blessing from God, which is the rain, and it is expected to bear fruit. But one part of his field is producing a useful crop, and the other part is producing weeds. And so how does this apply? The land is God's land, and the rain is the blessing from God, and yet part of this land is producing bad fruit, and part is producing good fruit. The land, then, is Christian believers, and they're showered on by the Holy Spirit. It's the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And God is looking for a crop from his people who have been blessed by the Holy Spirit. And he's expecting, for example, the fruit of our labors, as we saw in Ephesians 2:10, because we have been created in Christ to do good works. Or, as Jesus teaches in Matthew 25, to give 10 talents. Or, as Paul teaches in Galatians, to bear the fruit of the Spirit. That's what is being looked for. Now, some And many interpret this wrongly, that they interpret this as the hellfire is going to burn up the apostate, those who have fallen away, and consume them. But this isn't what it teaches. And unfortunately, our English translations lose what's in the Greek. And it's in the NIV, the ESV, the New King James, and in the King James. I didn't check the New American Standard. But it loses it. The Greek here, the English, if you read it, like look at the verse, at verse 8, it says, but if it, and you say, well, what is the it? The logical antecedent in the English appears to be the land. If it, the land bears thorns and thistles. That's how our translations have it here. But the Greek actually says this, and I'm translating into English, thorns and thistles, worthless and curse, of which, or near, of which the completion in burning. The burning applies to the thorns and thistles, not to the land. The logical antecedent in the Greek, the of which, that is, the worthless thistles, of which their end or their completion is burning. The English doesn't get that. None of the translations have picked that up. And I don't understand why, because anybody who can read Greek can see that the logical antecedent in the Greek is not the land, but the thistles. It is the consumption of the thorns and the thistles, the bad fruit that is being burned up, not the land. And this parallels what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:10 to 15. Where he says, if any man's works is wood, straw, and so on, or silver or gold, if the straw and the wood will be burned up and consumed, but he will be saved, Paul says. The man will be saved, but his works will be consumed. And this parallels that. And again, another reason why I've been looking at Hebrews, the more I'm convinced it's written by Paul, and here's another reason why I'm convinced it is, but we're not told that he is the writer. So the burning here is the weeds, is to clear the field, the Christian, of bad works, of a useless crop, so that the farmer can get what he expects, which is a good crop. And we apply this in the Christian life, that God is expecting good works from us because we are part of his kingdom. And if you are a true believer, you will try to stop sinning, and you will try to produce good fruits for the glory of God. Now, sometimes this burning is painful. God uses fire to burn out the thorns and the thistles. He purges us through painful experiences to bring us back from sinful ways. And he gives you a fresh start. So what is the message then of these verses that we've been looking at? It's not that a believer can lose his salvation. It's that God wants believers to be productive. The writer is saying here, don't stress over your past sins. Confess and move on. He's saying, heed the correction and change direction. He's saying, stop sinning that slows and start serving that grows. He's saying, don't go back to the beginning. If you've fallen off the road, get back up and go on. Proceed to glory. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we know that in you, through Jesus Christ, we are saved, truly saved. Oh God, we do ask that we would rely upon Jesus and nothing else, not on our works, not on our faith in faith, but on Jesus Christ alone. We ask, Lord, that you would bless this meditation to us and help us to understand your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's conclude by singing that great psalm of protection, Psalm 91, selection A. Who with God Most High finds shelter in the Almighty? Shadow hides. To the Lord I'll say, my refuge, in my God my trust abides. Please stand and we'll sing it, then afterwards we'll have a closing benediction. Using the closing portion of the letter of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever.